and then quickly take us through the entire letter today under, again, that theme that the lifestyle learns to be part of its very life's breath: unity, coherence, emphasis. What it's about, how it's developed, so what does it mean? What is Christianity? The first two chapters. How do we get in? 3 and 4. So what does it mean, a celebration of each other as the children of God? Chapters 5 and 6. Unity, coherence, emphasis. Under the first two chapters, we have the problem of authority. That's very explicitly stated. Paul has the same authority, he claims, as all the other apostles. And at the end of that first part of the second chapter, it's given to him with the right hand of fellowship. We have a difference between our synods in America and the Lutheran Church. Only the Lutheran Church in America believes that a constituent part of the congregation, to be defined in the definition of the church, is the preacher, the pastor. And this is in accordance with God's word. How shall I hear without a preacher? Again, the church built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the true cornerstone. Here, even as your New Jerusalem Bible tells you, the prophets are the New Testament preachers, the New Covenant preachers. This is the New Covenant life together. And it's the manly thing to do. It's also, our Lord does not send people out without the armament that he gives from himself for proclaiming the gospel. I think one of the smarter things, at least, that our Holden Village Corporation did early in its life is that the only person who can send people out from Holden is the director. In this way, people do not get destroyed by feeling a whole community was against them, and they can continue to hate a director and love Holden Village, and this is one of the reasons they did it. And we should be manly enough to take this as pastors, but at the same time, it gives us a certain authoritativeness also. We don't need to be authoritarian, but we have to have authority. And the pastor has the authority out of the gospel. It's a gospel in the first chapter that comes by revelation. Paul hasn't got anything over against anybody because it comes to him from his mother's womb. God has chosen him to proclaim Jesus. And the whole church is rejoicing that he who was a persecutor of the church is now proclaiming the faith. The sense of community and unity in the gospel, it's given a revelation. We say with our creeds, we believe, teach, and confess. It isn't a pastor who I believe, teach, and confess, but the whole church of Christ together. And the whole church proclaims. And yet someone has to be responsible. And in the second chapter, Paul shows very clearly the kind of tough-mindedness and tender-heartedness that this takes. Christianity takes off from its Savior, its Lord, in being tough-minded and tender-hearted. J.B. Phillips is right when he says everyone ought to close their eyes and at least try to think about who Jesus is. Write down some of the things on paper as you're thinking about Jesus. Then check it out with a gospel account, with a witness of Scripture to Scripture's Lord, because that's what the Bible is about. And he says you'll see how far different you are. Where you were sentimental, he's tough. And where you were being tough, he's tender. And this so oftentimes happens with us. Our Lord has this kind of toughness about the Pharisee. It's an offense to the Jew to this day. The Pharisees were fine, decent men, the gentlemen of their time, concerned for Israel. And Jesus takes them through. John the Baptist was a little tough on them before. And they were the ones who were being under the particular condemnation because they represented the Old Testament church and its failure to have a tender heart and to be tough-minded about what the gospel was. The ones who receive the judgment of God, Peter says, are the church. I don't know if anybody's going to hell who didn't get into the church, but those of us in the church who fail this gospel and to allow it to have its total ring of Jesus, 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 so it gets through, and nothing else but Jesus, we will be certainly under condemnation because we shut a door to those to whom God had opened it. For that's the absolution, to open the door and to shut it. And when we shut a door because we refuse to allow people in on Jesus because they aren't like us, then we're in trouble. When I headed the youth movement in the old ELC, I used to say that all of you kids have the keys of absolution. It's not given just to the pastor. It's given to the whole church. And when someone with whom you were confirmed says, boy, I wished I'd had enough sense to stay with you kids. I'm just fed up with that old crowd. It's so dull and boring sin, but you kids are good and there's no chance for me. Well, I'm glad you at least came to see it anyhow and got some sense, you know. You just shut the door and shut them out. But when you say, oh, come along, we're just bigger sinners, and that's why we needed him first. And then you open the door, don't you? Like those blacks of whom I talked out in Long Island. I asked why they were there, and they said the kids met them in the hallway and said, you know, we're bigger sinners than you are, and that's why we're Christians, but you're a sinner too, and you need Jesus. Come on along. Well, that changes the entire tone, doesn't it? Paul shows this kind of tenderness in the way he uses Barnabas. If you'll notice now, in the contention that happens for the sake of the gospel, in the controversy that the gospel itself always brings with it, because people just don't like to see that God is a forgiving God, and that his forgiveness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, that there's no escaping the forgiveness of God, because that's what it's all about, that the cross is not set up for a chosen few or for the nice people, but it's set up for the whole world. And we don't ever quite get a hold of this. That's why it can't be preached to us enough. And Paul says, even Barnabas was carried away with Peter. Notice that. There's a tenderness there. He's being tough on these people in order that they come back to Christ. He's being faithful to the gospel so they can be saved by it. So it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But when the fear of man came, even Barnabas got carried away by and went along with Peter, dissimulated, acted insincerely. Now, Paul was made by Barnabas. Barnabas went away to Tarsus and got him to come as a pastor to Antioch. He introduced him before that to the apostles in Jerusalem, said he's okay, you can trust him. Barnabas is a nickname, really. His name, Son of Compassion. Just as Paul gets a new name in the gospel and is no longer Saul. Son of Compassion. And we remember that after this letter is written, even, when they're choosing again their partners for their next journey, and there's a severe contention, an intense difference, and they have a fight, and none of your translations hide it over, and Barnabas and Paul will have nothing to do with that mama's boy, Mark. And Barnabas says, I'll give him another chance, Paul, and says, no doing. He went home. He got scared out by the mosquitoes and the malaria, and he wouldn't stay with us. Let him stay with mama. And Barnabas says, I'm taking him along. And then, okay, you take Mark, you go alone. I'm not going with you, remember? And then he took Titus. So there is a sort of hard-boiledness in Paul, but here it's operating under the gospel. Even Barnabas was carried away. And that's a tender note to these people who knew him. And the people who know Barnabas are those to whom Paul preached and proclaimed the gospel in Acts 13 and 14. And that's why this belongs to that time and before the council in Jerusalem, which is never mentioned in terms of its edict that would have helped Paul a great deal in arguing with these people. But here, it's the gospel itself that is making Paul speak up like he does. They were not straightforward. They were not walking straight in the gospel. They were not walking straight in the truth of the gospel. A wonderful book that needs to be republished. It's out of print, so keep asking your booksellers for it. Dorothy Sayers' Creed or Chaos. Actually, a bookseller up in Bellingham has reprinted it as a mimeograph just because so many people have wanted it. And it should get out again. It's one of the great books of our century. Dorothy Sayers said that as a writer of detective stories, she just got fed up with all this sentimentality. There is no sentimentality in the gospel. All the sentimentality amongst the English men, theologians, who had wasted the gospel away with boredom and with insipidity and with this kind of lukewarmness where nothing ever happens. And so as a writer and a good writer of mystery stories, she felt it was incumbent upon her to write orthodox theology, because only orthodoxy is exciting. Only thinking straight is exciting. And it's a great book, Creed or Chaos, and that's the choice. You don't have any choice between creed or no creed. You get a choice between creed or chaos. It's Christ who shapes his people that Paul is using his authority for. Not to make Paul great, but to let their greatness in the gospel come forth. And that's why we're given this authority. And I think the pastor needs it. I think the LCA is correct in defining the congregation as, in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, the pastor and the people, the preacher of the gospel and those who are shaped in the proclamation. And he gets that kind of authority for the sake of maintaining the unity of God's people in the gospel. And that's what Paul's using it for here. And he dares to take both Peter and Barnabas through, and he says to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's been eating with them, enjoying this time with them, and now suddenly when the Jews come down from Jerusalem, he's scared, and he splits the congregation. He goes over and sits with the Jews. And then And according to the RSV and the New English, and I think perhaps correctly, Paul goes on to make a comment on this, and not just to Peter then. We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, in other words, there was a different kind of code of honor, a different family life, a different personal morality amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And even till this hour, some of this comes to the fore in our own land, as we know. They've got a relationship to their children. There aren't as many delinquent Jewish adolescents as there are Gentile, et cetera, et cetera. There's a kind of family life that Fritz was talking about earlier here that comes under the Seder, where the father is the priest into his own household. And those things are something beautiful, and not like Gentile households that are going to pieces today without any gospel at all within them to shape up a family where the father is the priest to his family. And so he's speaking about something we can understand at this hour. That's all he's saying. He's not making the Jews higher or better, but they've got that kind of a thing going for them. Yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now I'm going to reread that same sentence, better translated in New English, and then I'm going to make you a still a little better translation of it, because it's the key comment that we can never hear enough, that we don't get a hold of until it's been maybe preached into us 2,000 times. And so we're patient as pastors with people, because it takes a while. If everyone who came out of the seminary knew this, wow, what proclamation we'd be having in the church. Alec Vidler, the good friend of Malcolm Muggeridge, says, I didn't see this till I was in my mid-40s. Throw away all the theology I wrote beforehand. So let's at least see what Paul is saying in this sentence and what he's trying to get through. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentiles and sinners, but we know that no man is ever justified by doing what the law demands. The unreborn man, for him, it's demand, demand, demand. He gets a little mad at you if you make it fun to go to church and exciting to hear the gospel because he was building up some merits by going there because it was so dull and gaining, you know, some points with God, making up for the rest of his sins, still under law, and going to church is part of the law for him. But here we are, under a gospel, not what the law demands in our relationship to the gospel. And so, only through a Jesus Christ faith, only through faith in Christ Jesus, is not what the scripture says. It's genitive, and it means a Christ Jesus faith. And then it says, so we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, it's a faith that Christ himself had, that we heard in the poem Friday night, the faith and hope by which he lived, the one true man who has truly believed. And it's by his faith that we are saved, as Ephesians 3:12 makes amply clear, and again gets abused and mistranslated in every modern translation. Only the King James and the Latin have the Greek correct. That's through his faith that we have boldness and confidence to God. And then we place our faith in his faith, the one man who's been a man on this earth, and who went to the cross and was raised from the dead. And so the second part of it is, and so too we have put our faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you do have an ace in the Greek, a faith that's in connection with Jesus Christ. He's its content and object, as well as the one who is its source and author. But first of all, it's a Christ Jesus faith that he believed, and that he is the content of our belief, and that he's the object of our belief. Every one of the genitives in Paul have a completeness to them that is difficult to get with a single phrase in English. And so we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified through this faith, and not through deeds dictated by law. For by such deeds, Scripture says, no mortal man shall be justified. Whenever the gospel is turned into law and we remain silent about it or go along with it, we have betrayed the church of Jesus Christ, and men are cut off from Christ and apart from faith. They'll get uptight, they're right, all the rest are wrong, and that's exactly what is happening in Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod today, and we should see the judgment of God on it. It's why Walter Bowman challenged Jack Price to a public debate. He says, you're turning the gospel into law, Jack, and trying to make people believe something that's imposed on the church and demanded of them in terms of the way the scripture is inspired. And so people end up not believing in Jesus Christ, but believing in a book. And there's no living Christ there, but just hiding him behind the phrases, as Dr. Gullickson put it at our seminary, or as Elmer Witt put it about his own synod, having the catechism finally as a gimmick that you can throw back at the Holy Spirit and escape from him. And that's what happens when the gospel is turned into law. You destroy the church. And it's your responsibility and mine who are part of it to say so and not be silent at that moment, not be timid about saying. Kent Knutson said it and blazoned it on the front pages of the newspapers of America. We cannot go along when the gospel is turned into law. Either you come along and get into the gospel or forget it. He said another little comment about cut bait or however they said it, you know, however we say that little comment. I forget just how it goes. And that came into this little deal. But you cannot blackmail the people of God with law into a kind of unity imposed by guilt. The one thing we're not permitted to be is guilty. We're forgiven. That's a word that the Lord says and makes the sign of the cross over the world. The word that's in the sermon of Paul to the city in Antioch in 1339, where he's preaching to a congregation of Jews who've never heard about Jesus, along with the Gentile hangers-on who are called the God-fearing, and as these God-fearing Gentiles and the Jews are being addressed by Paul, he makes a sign of the cross over all of them as he says, "Men and brethren, in his name I declare unto you the forgiveness of sins." There wasn't a converted person there. We got kicked out of the Union Church and prison camp, all of us Lutherans, because we proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to people who were not converted, according to them. We've got a congregation like that, Trinity, out in Brooklyn. It doesn't even have it in the service. I've been out there several times and kidded them and gotten to laugh a little bit at themselves, but they won't let the pastor even declare the forgiveness of sins to them. There might be somebody amongst them that isn't a Christian. All the ridiculous perversions of Scripture. Everybody there wears a robe except the pastor, just to show that they all have authority except him. I was there, and the choir had robes, the confirmants had robes, and the pastors had their business suits on. I mean, that's how ridiculous it gets, like an animal farm where everyone is equal and the pigs are more equal, when you do not allow for a head that God appoints. And that's the pastor, to proclaim this, to stand for it, to not allow it to be confused. And when we go along with that because of fear or favor or because of, like Dr. Osgard used to say, we've given hostages to fortune, we don't dare know what we're thinking. He used to put it, we'll have our stomach in one synod and our heart in another, but you stay where your stomach is. You are wrong, and you're wronging the gospel. The gospel declares that it's Christ, 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 period. And you don't put anything alongside of it. Not even some theory about the inspiration of the scriptures, which is weird and wild finally anyway, because it doesn't allow you to be honest when you're reading them. I asked my grandmother what made my grandfather a great theologian, a man with a 6-year-old education, that the man who taught us systematic theology at the seminary said he was the greatest theologian we produced in America, a layman, really, ordained to the ministry because he had 33 parishes. 75 years after he leaves Norway, they put out a paper in his honor because he paid his debts. He had never believed in insurance, and so one of his ships went down. He sold the other in a factory that's still there and came over to America and finally owned several farms. He just couldn't help it. Money stuck to him. But the sense of the scripture was real. And when I asked my grandma, what was it that made him a theologian? She said he never pretended he understood a scripture verse when he didn't. He'd put a question mark there and wait till the scripture threw more light upon it. When I said this to the parish that called me, because they knew my grandfather, used to walk down the streets of Watertown, they thought to have a grandson would be great, even though they might lose 1,000 members, because he was a great spirit and a gentleman. And I said, I have question marks in my Bible. It was a shock to those people. And then the old, we call them Gamla Damer, the Bible study, the old lady Bible study, everybody in there, average age about 76, and they were asking, they were shocked that they had a pastor who had question marks in their Bible. And I said to Mrs. Peterson, who was a good 80-year soul, and I said to her, well, how do you make of that when Jesus says, pray that your flight be not in winter and you be not with child in those days? Oh, she said, that's easy. When Jesus comes, we're all going to be caught up into the sky, and the little babies will freeze to death on their way to him. Well, if that satisfies you, you don't need to put a question mark there. But when we're reading the scripture, we got to be honest about it. And we'd better be, or the gospel won't mean a thing, because it does require honesty, simple human honesty, for the gospel to get into us. And Peter's been guilty of forsaking it, and even Barnabas with him. Now, there's a comfort to the whole congregation as goes on to say, okay, all these works, throw them beneath the cross. Let them be nailed to the cross with Jesus. Forget about what you ain't and what you are, and know that Christ is everything for you. And that's just what Paul goes on to say, see? And it's so beautiful. And there's no problem in this one verse, though the New Jerusalem notes in your large Bible say there is, that I through the law died to the law so that I might live to God. It's not a cryptic verse here. We've got a cryptic one in the third chapter. But read Luther in the commentary in Galatians. No one has understood that verse better than he. But it does mean that we've got nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And every confirmant I've ever confirmed, I've had them learn that hymn so they could remember in the hour of death. when Satan comes and says, what do you got that you should think that Christ should accept you? And he'll do that, I assure you, for us all. And you'd better be sure you've got a plain word from God at that moment. And that one verse is beautiful. There is a nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. We had an absolutely horrendous, unbelievable tract that came out by the ODLC that the editor of our church paper, who lost the Augustana Synod for us in the merger and should have been kicked off the union committee, had himself okayed and sent in to print. And I screamed. Finally, I wrote a letter as a pastor, and I said, this has got to be withdrawn. And my father-in-law told me it came over from Norway in 1905. It tells about a woman who's been a housekeeper. And she's had to work Sunday morning. She hasn't been in church, and she's dying. And she's feeling, you know, her guilt. And the pastor says, well, he says, you've worked hard all your life. He says, just show Jesus your hands. Can you think of anything worse to comfort somebody with? You see the hands of Jesus that were broken by a nail, and the hands of Christ look very frail, for they were broken by a nail, but only they reach heaven at last to whom those broken, frail hands hold fast, don't they? We look at his hands, and that's the comfort, for our name was engraved there with a nail. The editor of our paper never forgave me and took me in and scolded me because I wrote in the Augustana paper then in the hope that we could be merged together, that sure far greater differences within our synod than between the two. And he told me I couldn't be more wrong. Still mad at something happened to him when he taught at Augustana College back in Rock Island way back when. And it was still grinding inside of him. Poor guy. But this sense of the tenderness towards the person that's hurting by showing him the broken hands of Jesus, the wounded side. That's what it's about, isn't it? And we do it by being tough-minded. And I've told the story before this week, and I'm going to tell another one from Dr. Osgard. One of the older women in his early parish when he's still a young priest, and every Saturday he always wore a three-cornered hat and heard confessions. I tried it only during Holy Week, and I made my organist really mad. I'm afraid I lost his friendship on it. But I learned then some of the difference between Germans and Scandinavians in that parish. I was thankful I had more Germans than Scandinavians. I insisted if they weren't in church, fine, then they should send me the bulletin from where they were in church. My Germans did and the Norwegians didn't. No business of mine where they were on Sunday morning. I said, it is, I'm your pastor, I answer for you. And I ought to know. And my Germans ran big outfits. Well, one of my Danes sent me his. He ran the Hamilton Manufacturing Company, and Witz ran Mural Aluminum. And I always got theirs. The big guys always realize that a pastor has authority, and he has to answer for it. Well, in hearing confession, Dr. Osgard on Saturday was hearing this one woman pour out from her soul an incident from her childhood as they pioneered there north of Madison on a farm. She'd been left alone with a hired man. There was a baby coming, and the hired man knew somebody in Madison to take care of that, so there was no baby coming anymore. And she poured out the whole sordid tale and sobbed it out. Osgard said in that gruff way of his, because he was always that way, until he retired, when he got to be very sweet, he said, go on your knees. And she went on her knees. And he put his hand on her head and said, now by the authority of God and my holy office, I declare unto you the gracious forgiveness of all your sins. Amen. And as her sobbing ceased, he said, now shall I tell my husband about this sin? What sin? The sin I just confessed to you. It doesn't exist anymore. How can you tell him? And that's what it's about. That's what it's about. And that's how we have to be tough. I told you earlier, some of you were here this week, about that beautiful woman that's dying who'd cared for three brothers, none of them married, and she wasn't ready. And so I told Osgard when he was in the parish, I said, you go over and help her. She's prayed for you all your ministry. Now you help her. I can't get her into the gospel. And she started off with him, oh, Bishop Osgard, when he came in, said, oh, if only I were ready. Who cares whether you're ready or not? What counts is that Christ is ready. He says, come, for all things are now ready. That's the gospel, you see. And you shake people into the faith, literally, like Luther said when Bugenhagen shook him and said, believe the gospel. And he said, then I knew Christ was speaking by Bugenhagen. My sister dying, going under in the coma in her 30s, all her beauty destroyed by the cancer. And as she goes into one of the comas, I said, sis, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And she comes back about 3-4 hours later. She comes into consciousness. All the time I'm under, that word is holding me and grabbing me. That's what we do for each other, you see. And we do it for each other. And that's what Paul is doing for all of us now, when he goes on to say, if now in seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, no less than the Gentiles, turn out to be sinners against the law, does that mean that Christ isn't a better of sin? No, never. No, if I start building up again a system which I have pulled down, that is, I show myself up as a transgressor of the law. For through the law I died to law to live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I now live is not my life, but the life which Christ lives in me. And my present bodily life is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I will not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes by law, then Christ died for nothing. That's what it's all about. See, Fritz Norris will be back with us again for the rest of the week, Tuesday or Wednesday. And the first comment he ever made here at the Village was beautiful. He said, isn't it a good thing, he said, that some of you haven't had your prayers answered? Some of you have been so stupid as to pray, show me my sins, O Lord, and if you had, you would have gone out and cut your throats. He said, he only shows you enough to keep you on your knees. See, he only shows you enough to keep you on your knees. And then he went on to say, only the Christian can say to hell with it, and the Christian must. And that's what you can do with all guilt, because it's been taken and broken on Christ and buried with him. And you can write, as a president of the college told me when I came back once to tell him about some cheating that occurred in the classroom when I was a freshman. It had been bothering me. I'd been head of the honor council all along, but the cheating was so crazy because we had a teacher so dumb and a real smart class, and the kids were laughing about the crazy exam, and some of the answers got thrown into the air, but they would have known them anyway, but it was just bugging me. And then Prexy told me this, one of these favorite phrases of his, oh, the favorite indoor sport of us Norwegians is picking the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons. He said, we always want to dig up the graves and examine the old bones. He said, put a cross on it and write it is finished, and don't dig it up again. You see, that's what Paul's saying here, see? You've died to the law. You've died to the law. You've died to the law. Can you hear that? That means nothing can any longer accuse you. In Colossians, he'll say nobody by any other lifestyle or any superior piety or anything else can ever put you on the defensive, can ever disqualify from belonging to the body of Christ. And that's what the scripture's saying. And you can't hear it enough because you don't believe it yourself. You want to disqualify yourself, don't you? I've told a story before. My congregation's fed up with hearing it, but it seems to hang on the ribs of some people like a good hot breakfast food, maybe. I sang in a choir. There was a rather great choir. My mother sold music for Augsburg Publishing House. She was the head of their music department, and my aunt had headed the piano department, saying, oh, so I suppose that's why I was there. The Hinderleys are supposed to be musical. I'm not. Anyway, I was singing in the choir, and it was an embarrassment to me, an embarrassment to my friends. Jarle Larifalm came up from Mount Vernon, up that area, East Anwood, actually. He went to Dr. F. Mielis Christiansen. He said, how come he's singing in the choir? And all Christians said, well, he isn't doing it any harm. Not that Whitey was envying me, but he just thought I'd have more time for something more important than all that choir practice stuff. And I didn't think I was doing it any good either. Dr. Paul Christensen, who directs the Concordia Choir now, and a great musician, was also in the choir, and he can't carry a tune in a basket. And he was standing beside me, and we'd argue which one is the 63rd member of the choir. Obviously, one of those two was. There's no question about that. It's sort of nice to be 62 instead of 63, you know. And he claimed he was because he knew some music, and I said, well, at least I can carry a tune. One day, Dr. Christensen said, Hinderleigh, come and see me in my office. So I went down to see him. He's busy, he's composing right then. As I came in, I was a little embarrassed for interference with him. He looked up at me. Hinderleigh, who chose you for my choir? I said, you did. Don't forget it. Goodbye. Well, that's what the word of the gospel is saying to you continually, you see. And none of us feel we really belong. We don't really. When you dig down inside, when you read about they're going to dig holes and hide from it is coming, you know you're going to be digging faster than anybody. It's your feeling about it, you know. But he chose you, and he's called you by name, and you are mine, you see. That's why it's good to have a guy like Wes Prieber on here. He really pounds some of those. You know, you almost know which one he's going to have by heart already, but it's fun to hear it again because you never can hear it enough. And Paul is saying this. It's that 20th verse is a keynote for his whole theology. He'll be developing 5 and 6 again. It's Christ who lives in me. Beautiful book by Kierkegaard, the first one he wrote with his own name, Works of Love, Kærlighedsgjerninger. It's a tremendous book. I wish all of you would read together as husband and wife because it'll make you a new relationship to each other. It'll make you, as he says, a neighbor to each other. Every real relationship is one which is triangular, according to Kierkegaard and Paul, in which Christ is the head and he makes us a neighbor to each other. And that's why Kierkegaard says that phrase. It offends many people. Unfortunately, it's true. Uden Christendom in Storiken Aborden. The outside of Christianity, there is no neighbor. There is no neighbor. There may be, as Jesus says, those who lay down their lives for their friends even. But to relate to each other as people who are caught up in the mystery of Christ to each other just isn't there. And it can be as grotesque as in China where you watch a man drown. Fool, don't be such a fool as to save him, or you got to support him the rest of his life. You've saved his miserable life, you'll have to feed it. And so just plain watch a man drown or die of hunger. Or think of some of the other nations in the same way under it. Or think of our own under its paganization, where people watch somebody get raped and won't even interfere. But in Jesus Christ, you become a neighbor. Each of us are a neighbor to each other. And this is what Paul's saying, and it happens out of our baptism. This is, I have been crucified. It's a once forever identification with Jesus on the cross in my baptism. And now he's living that out. How did we get in on this? That's what 3 and 4 are about, and we won't take as much time on that. I've spoken about this authority principle because it comes very difficult to a lot of us. I read Animal Farm last night, and it just hit me anew. That's where the pigs take over the farm, you know, and where everyone is equal and the pigs are more equal. Finally, Napoleon is the only one left, and you've got a dictatorship. And you have little popes everywhere where there isn't this realization that the authority comes from the gospel and that those who proclaim it are those who shape a new community in it. And it belongs to you. It's part of that. It's part of your defense in preaching it. Did you know it's been given by God and it's there? Marshall McLuhan, when he was on the BBC TV, was told after he was confessing his faith in the Christ, and they said, but if people don't believe this, and as he could say, well, so what? It's still true. It isn't made true by your faith. It isn't made true by your faith. It's true, that's all. And this is the kind of God we have, who's given himself in Christ on the cross and identifies himself with us, and he lives in us. And how does this happen then? 3 and 4 tell the how, the coherence. How does it we get in on it? By the cross, by the proclamation of the cross. That's where the Holy Spirit works. He works in the forgiveness of sins. When Cornelius and the men with him, who are all unbaptized pagans, but who have sent for Peter because God has himself broken through the silence and told him to send for Peter. And then he sends Peter a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of unclean things on it and says, rise, kill, and eat. And this is what God is finally breaking up the old Judaism and its law and making possible for the gospel to create a new kind of community on the earth. And remember, when does it happen? As he says, the forgiveness of sins is yours in Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins are always together. The unholy spirit comes in and distresses and destroys the congregation. When people believe that they have peculiar gifts in the Holy Spirit that make them superior to each other. Remember Howard Hong in one of the proclamations in one of my parishes, he had to come down on a single road and he had an accident. Somebody came the other way and single road. The drifts were so high in Minnesota right then. And he was just getting through to us what this triangle means of Christ and me and the neighbor. And he was speaking about this crazy distortion about talents. Back in his third grade in Wilmer, there was a boy who could twitch his ears, and everybody admired him. He was different, superior, he could twitch his ears. He says, the talent makes us servants of each other, identifies us with each other, not put us out and above each other, but in, with, and under each other. That's what it's about. And that's what it's about when we know Jesus. It doesn't make us apart from it and judging and separating the congregation and we got the Spirit and you don't because I have a gift to preach or you have a gift to heal or somebody speaks with tongues and that makes him special, extra. No, every gift we have is to build up the church, to strengthen the community, to make the whole world realize it's the church in Jesus Christ who is the world's Savior and not the Savior of just us Norwegians, Swedes, and Germans. You stupid Galatians, you've been bewitched. And the word he uses there is of an evil eye that creates jealousy. The word fascinate comes from the same root back in the Latin. And these people who have been celebrating Jesus, celebrating each other, become an envy to those who are still under the grunt and groan of the demand of the law and who are uneasy because they haven't got it made. They'll never see it nor understand it till they let go of their little petty egos and say, Lord, you've got it made for me. That woman dying in my parish in Watertown, 83 years old Christine Anderson, and she was saying, what a comfort to me are the words of my father when I was a teenager. Her
Her father had had a store out in Lake Kempeska when Watertown was out there before it moved back from it for some crazy reason, the railroad, I guess. And it was out there on that lovely lake. And they had the general store. And she'd done something. Her father lost his temper with her. And that's way back in the last century. So it happened then, too, not just now. And the father said, "Forgive me, Christy. You know, there's a lot of things wrong with me, but one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God." He said, "Wouldn't it be terrible if a lot of things right with me and that one thing were wrong?" And she says, "That's my comfort now as I die." See, think that my comfort in dying, she said, is a word I heard from my father when he was angry with me as a teenager. Well, hopefully we leave words like these with our kids, because they'll stay. They'll stick to their guts. And that's what Paul's words do for us now. And it's the Holy Spirit who lays hold of us in the forgiveness of sins. "Then was my heart strangely warmed," as we heard John Wesley say yesterday. Note in the communion for you that warmed the mother of John and Charles and made her aware he was for her. To hear those words as for us. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes. He says, "All right, now you began in the Spirit. Are you so stupid you're going to continue by the law?" Well, I tell you, most of us Scandinavians were. It's all right, Jesus could save us, but it was up to us to give up card playing, dancing, having a beer, etc., putting rouge on our face, drinking coffee. No, they didn't include that, but they should have. And they come up here and they envy the Mormons, because the Mormons had still more rules than us Scandinavians, you know. They do. Even a great doctor that I really had to help at this point, probably going to go Mormon. They make it still tougher. The ones that make us toughest of all, they must be the best Christians. Well, what Luther said about that is, you make God out to be a scarecrow, you got a scarecrow for a God. And he isn't. He's a loving Father who lavishes upon us every good thing to enjoy, as the Scripture says, not just me or Holden Village. And he says, "Have all your great experiences been in vain?" I'm asking, when God gives you the Spirit and works miracles among you, why is this? Is it because you keep the law, or because of the gospeled faith? Is it because of a gospel hearing? Not faith simply in the gospel, but a gospel that creates its own hearing. That's the Greek, and it always does. The gospel creates its own hearing. So as Luther put it, there's only one organ by which man can be saved, and that's his ear. Pretty hard to work with that. You just hear. And of course, we have a great deaf ministry in Lutheranism, don't we, because of that. That's one of the chief things our church gives back to America, is a great deaf ministry, because the importance of hearing the word in the way that deaf can. So you know that God loves you and has given himself for you. Helen Keller, as you recall, and what the gospel meant for her without any means of communication. So here is where the gospel comes, and the word for it is promise. We mentioned in beginning this whole study that 13 and 14 are the summary of the Scriptures. They tie Old and New Covenant together, and it's where this whole letter comes up to verse 3:13 and moves out of 3:14. Christ, the curse of the law, that we might be freed from the curse, and that the blessing in Abraham comes to all the Gentiles, and we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And life in the promised Spirit is what it goes on with. And it comes out of promise, promise, promise. I forget, I haven't added them up lately. I think it's 9 times in the Greek the word promise occurs in the next few verses. But there's where it's at. And the summation and concretion of the promise is baptism. The waters of baptism. All baptized in Christ, you've all clothed yourselves in Christ, and there are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Merely by belonging to Christ, you are the posterity of Abraham, the heirs he was promised. Actually, Paul is always thinking exegetically, that is by paragraphs, and the way the Greek ends is, according to the promise, heirs. And now he discusses what it means to be an heir. But this overarching statement remains with Paul through anything that you may find elsewhere. He never deserts this overarching statement of what it's all about, this new creation by which we walk to have the mercy and grace of God, as he concludes the letter. This new creation is shaped and formed in the waters of baptism, where no longer is there a distinction between male and female. Circumcision, the women alone, were left out. There are African tribes that even do that for women, but the Jews did not. But the circumcision is over that made a distinction. The whole thing of the traditions of Jewry that made a distinction. I mean, Jew and Greek are over. The status, slave, free, status thing is over. We're all one new person in Christ Jesus. It's in the masculine, not neuter, in the Greek. And it's not something just neuter and leveled off. But in the wonder of Christ, we're brought together in our love of Jesus to be one new person. No longer anyone holding something over against anyone. Which doesn't mean different duties aren't given, different roles, and different realms of authority. and those come. But we deal with them not by status, because no longer does status remain. The Pope is a sinner like the rest of us and takes communion in the same way. The kings are sinners like the rest of us and take communion in the same way. There's no longer status, male and female. The oldest warfare on earth is gone. One new person in Christ Jesus. And now he describes this in another way. Paul has a little phrase as he's dictating that he sometimes uses, and we all tend to have little mannerisms like that, and his is this little phrase, tuto delego. Now, what I mean is, somehow or other, I sometimes think, was the one of our president of our college. And for the class of 34, he took the commencement talk. And Dr. Morton and I were just talking about that class. It was a one that just seemed to have nothing happen to it at St. Olph. And he didn't want any outsider to talk to it. And Prexy broke his heart over it. And his main point was saying, Christ has meant nothing to you here. You haven't believed him enough to even make any trouble for his sake, or even to stand up and get counted with him. But you're not through with him. And he's not through with you. And what maybe hasn't happened here will happen when you're through, and that's my comfort. And Cy Running came out saying, 67 times somehow or other I sometimes think. Well, next year at Yale in the art school, Christ caught up with Cy, who's teaching at Concordia now. Yeah, Paul Christian had to wait till he got to Concordia and where Christ broke through for him. Erling Hessness down in Albert Lea, heading 17 hospitals in South Africa and just dying this summer now of a heart attack. Howard Hong, one of the great scholars of America, another one of them, writing back from Europe later, I've been reading just the Bible, and all it is demand, demand, demand. And then 2 weeks later, writing another letter, I'm still reading the Bible. It's all gift, gift, gift. Born again, you see. That tremendous 34 class. So Christ isn't through with any of us. Errors. And we wait upon him. We are lords of all, Paul goes on to say. Kyrios tutu. The lords of all. And we are that. Luther and Calvin used these various phrases. They didn't consider the gospel as proclaimed without them. And just check out their sermons. Both the men were one on this happy exchange. After all, if Christ bears us, we're free to carry our brother, and it makes us kings under the king of kings and queens. We're beggars always being made kings. We're twins of Jesus, another word that Luther liked to use. And I oftentimes say the sense in which we aren't a twin and what we are is what makes our whole theology. He's the one for us, and then he's the one that makes us for others, isn't he? And so this whole relationship of errors is so important to see. And it's what the Holy Spirit creates. If Paul were writing to modern times, in modern times he would have said here that when you were a child, you went riding with your dad, and he put you on his lap, and you thought you were riding the car, driving the car, and felt very proud of yourself, and all the time his hands were on the wheel. But then the time came when you were 16, and your dad was saying, son, could I have the car tonight? You've come in on it, you see. You've come into your inheritance. And this is what he's saying here. And how do you come in and get free from these demonic powers that created guilt, that made you want to be one up on each other, that made for being competitive and so biting and devouring each other and making a jungle of the earth? How do you get free from those demonic powers? Because through Christ, his own son, God's own son, born of a woman, born under the law, to purchase freedom for the subjects of the law in order that we might attain to this status of sons and daughters. To prove that you are sons and daughters, God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. You are therefore no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And if a son and daughter, then also by God's own act an heir. So we can't go back to that demonic kind of world of guilt and imposing guilt. But now your guilt has been lifted to lift guilt from each other and to let all men know they're forgiven and beloved of God. How can you lose out on this? How can you go back to sort of external acts to replace this inward relationship to God? And then he breaks his heart over them, speaks of himself as one who they would have torn their very eyes out to give to him while he was with them. And finally he says, I just don't know what to do. Aporiomai is the Greek word here. It means I don't have an exit. I have no way out for you. I can't seem to get through to you. And he hasn't convinced them. Now here Luther, as Renaissance man, as you discover in the commentary that you're reading this summer, hopefully all of you buy it. There's no better book for lay people than it, and you get it a lot cheaper here than you get anyplace else, because we're selling to you $2 under what it cost. So it's worth having. Commentary of the Galatians by Luther. And Luther here is just speaking as Renaissance man. He's off pitch. He said, Paul has convinced any man of good sense who can think at all, but there are those who can only hear through pictures, so he's like a man who's built a house, and now he puts a picture on the wall. Now, Luther didn't live through our horrible 20th century. and he didn't know the power of human symbols. He has never seen a swastika take over his German people and make them into demonic, such a demonic power that they happily followed to Hitler, because he made put the people back to work and made more room for Germans by killing off 6 million Jews. He didn't know the power of a symbol that can make men worship more of the American flag than Jesus Christ and say, my country right or wrong, instead of my country right and wrong, because it's got to be like me, that's the way I am. The symbols and their power. Today we know, as one of our great commentaries for lay people in this, a man who actually is one of the top brains in the early part of our century in New Testament, has said that Paul now goes to this certain scriptures to convince them. This is Carl Ludwig Schmidt, who is professor of New Testament Basel, a Swede by name of Bo Rieke, has succeeded him. And he says that it's here where the word is finally going to get its impact. And so I've said, rather than to say that the house is built and you put a picture in the wall, that here's the view in which the house is built, of a waiting upon God and the God of the promise, and not a running ahead of him nor a running behind. Warten und eilen is the theme word of the great retreat center called Bad Bolen, which is at the same town where I have a cousin being a pastor in German right now. Wait and hasten. Wait and hasten. And this is what we need to learn continually in our life in the promises. And Sarah becomes the image of that. And Hagar, the image of disobedience on it. Not because it was Hagar who was the one guilty. After all, it was Sarah who gave Hagar to her husband. But because they too become symbols of those who are under law and those who are in the gospel. And we, brethren, are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of bondage. In the promises we're freed from this whole hang-up on ourselves, from all this making life into crusades, and we keep the celebration fresh. And it's in the celebration that this world is changed. The same producer of plays always has one good line in them, and if you saw the movie Dr. Zhivago, you'll never forget the line there that Dave McLean Dr. Zhivago say to his uncle, Alec Guinness. Remember the Russian general? When the Russian general Alec Guinness comes up and says, come on, you've got to join the Union. Save your neck. Join in with the revolution. And Zhivago says, while the rest of you are so busy changing the world, some of us have to celebrate it. And that's what you're called to be, the celebrators. And that's where the change really happens, as we know. Because otherwise, all we get is where the pigs are more equal. But in the celebration, we become membranes of each other. And now Paul discusses what he will later call membranes of each other. That image hasn't come to him yet. The one he's using here is of life together in the Holy Spirit, in which we are waiting, verse 5, waiting for a hope of righteousness. We don't pretend we've got it made. It makes us tender towards each other and tender towards the world. We can sympathize with the world and its judgments upon us as the church, fighting each other more than we fight the devil. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. And as a waiting people of God, the Holy Spirit can create an attitude in us that's a continuing kind of love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's love for us shaping our faith that allows God's love for others to get through. And here's where we're at in that relationship. Still, Paul is as tough as he always was. He wishes this man would castrate himself who was troubling them about circumcision, and it's the toughest verse in the scripture. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves, but they are disturbing the unity of the church. They're destroying the company of the celebrators of each other. Now in your freedom, he says, brethren, you're not using it as a springboard into your own lusts again, into serving your own flesh and your own selfishness, but you're given to each other. And you're not picking each other apart anymore, but if you start to pick each other apart, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. And so a celebrating people in the harvest of the Spirit, celebrating one another in the one crucified for us, who has been nailed to the cross with our passions and desires. Like that beautiful statement to Archbishop Soderblom that we made a good deal of last year when it was the 100th anniversary for Soderblom. But coming out of the seminary, still not knowing the gospel, trying to preach it that Sunday night, and Saturday, knowing he was bankrupt. Barth the same way. Barth said he was lucky enough to be a pastor in a rural church at Soffenwil in Switzerland instead of in America. In America, he says, my parish would have kept me so busy I wouldn't have known I was bankrupt. He said, over here, I had time enough to know I had nothing to say on Sunday morning. And that's the way Archbishop Soderblom, he called in the servant of the household. His father was a preacher, was on leave of absence 6 months down in Sardinia, and he asked the maid, what do you make of this passage? as a believing woman that he knew and respected. It happened to be the passage as God has, as God, as you, Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so on. And she said, remember the Jews always going back to their lusts from their prayers, and God fed up with them, sent that plague of serpents, dying like flies, and they cry again off to God, and God says, set up a brazen serpent, Moses, and when anyone is bitten by the serpent, he has but to look to the brazen serpent, and he will be healed. She says, that's how it is with me. When temptation comes, when I can't believe, when despair hits me, I look at the cross and I know there hangs Gina and here is Christ. And Anna Soderblom says, in that hour, that which bears eternal life brought eternal life to me. He says, that which bears eternal life brought eternal life to me. And he was honest enough to say this. A maid in the household. And that's where we're at when we've been crucified with Christ. We can't look down on each other, either in condescension, those poor legalistic saps, or in judgment. Why aren't those people more tough on themselves? We make ourselves miserable for Jesus, and they're just having a good time, which is the way we Scandinavians could have said, I think, in the way that we set up life so oftentimes. If you knew it was okay unless you enjoyed it. Like Ray Olson's famous story from down there at Esterville, Iowa, where he had the rural parish, and it was 18 below, and the snow blowing across the road, and you couldn't drive, but he knew his people to get there if they had to crawl on their hands and knees, so he'd better get out to that rural parish, and he skated out along the river to get there. And here he came into church with his skates over his coat, along with his gown, and you could hear an audible kind of gasp in the church. And one of the deacons came up right after that afternoon service and said, Pastor, we've got to have a meeting of deacons right now. He said, what's it all about? Well, you know, you were skating on Sunday. We've got to clear this up. And so they had this meeting, and then this deacon was on his side. And so the deacon said, Pastor, did you enjoy it? He said, 18 below, blizzard, enjoy it? No, I knew you people would be here, I'd better be here. Okay, if you didn't enjoy it, it was all right. Now, that's typical of a paganization of creation, of a God who is not the God of creation, who has redeemed us. We've had a lot of that going. I heard a lay preacher in Norway, good preacher in his own way, tirade away, the sin isn't in the first drink or in the second drink, it's in the drink. Okay, he just made God the author of creation, the author of sin. And this is what happened under that kind of piety. So in our abuse as good old... Thomas of Aquinas said a long time ago, it's an abuse, the misuse, for the sin comes, and not in creation ever. And here we see it as we walk tenderly with each other, not having self-conceit, as the good translation of RSV says that word, and not provoking each other. In other words, we're neither condescending, all those stupid pietists out there in the Midwest that we got to put up with, we Lutherans here in the East, they're around here long enough and they know that it's not sinful to play with a card that's got those funny kinds of paintings on it. I still haven't grown up that much because I brought up so strongly on this thing that I still feel I should throw away any kind of playing card. Just that's the way my mother brought me up, and I have to laugh at myself on it. But it's still inside of me. Because you get it rammed home. You know, well, how crazy can we be? We know it's just another kind of card. But they can laugh at us and think, huh, that stupid pietist. Or be legalistic on the other side. Those worldly people that think they can get by with this or that kind of a delight and pleasure to them. Someday, I suppose, after I retire and I'm on a pension that comes part from the United States government, not from my church, I may feel free about playing with playing cards, you know, but it's stupid, isn't it? Learn how to play bridge. But we can't have a church that's split up by this kind of stupidity, see? And that's what, so he says, now I'll show your spirituality by caring each other. And that's the beautiful ending here. We show our concern and our spirituality in a spirit of gentleness towards a person who's been ambushed. We don't walk over him, we don't kick him, we don't laugh because we've caught him out in a sin. And we look to ourselves knowing we've got the same flesh. There's no difference in it. There's no difference. There's one flesh and it's the same throughout this whole fallen earth. And there are none of us that can look down on another. And so we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's what the second verse says very clearly. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You have a healthy ego. You know what you can do. You have your own skill to provide out of a strength to the human community. You don't use the Holy Spirit to build up your ego because you don't have a healthy one. So you can use the Holy Spirit to beat down each other. But there are differences of gifts, and you know what you can do. Let each one test his own work. And he can have his boasting in himself and not in his neighbor. A sense of achievement belongs to the part of living a human life. And we'd better know there, like Luther says, I've never been so foolish as to ask forgiveness for a sermon. It was not Luther that preached, but God. Amen. I'm having an operation done by a Catholic evangelical, Bill Nolan, because I know he's never asked forgiveness for an operation yet. I wouldn't go to a doctor that asked forgiveness for an operation. I want him to take out what's wrong and not be wrong about what he takes out. And I certainly would like to find a mechanic like that, wouldn't we all? We got one here, Eric Erickson. But you sometimes wonder, can a mechanic be saved when you take it to some of these garages? All right, each one has then his own duty. That's what he's saying. You have your own duty, you see. And then we have a relationship to each other that's beautiful. We share it with the one who's teaching the word, with the one we give time to for doing it, and he has a sense of being overwhelmed by that privilege as well. It's impossible to have a call from a congregation and not be overwhelmed by the privilege that comes to be a pastor. And that's part of it. Now, sowing and reaping is discussed in terms of a harvest, and that we have the kind of patience that waits for the harvest from the Spirit. We don't grow tired of doing good. We wait on all men and serve all men, but especially those who belong to the Christian household. And don't think God's going to be fooled at this point. We're faithful to God, he's going to bear it. One of the great, great thinkers in America on that is our philosopher, William James. And he shows the impossibility of not having that kind of a fruition of each day's faithful duty done. It just comes forth like that. That's all. It's like learning the language. And one morning, you're dreaming it, and pretty soon you're talking it. And it seemed like it was never going to come. And this is how all things in life are, as we wait patiently in the God of the promise. Now his own word concludes it. In his own writing, he writes with great big letters, and he says, listen, those people that are disturbing you, they're after you for their own sake. They want to look good to the world. They want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. There's a very practical thing here, as Mary and others of you were pointed out earlier when we were talking about this. The Jews had a legal status and the Christians didn't. And you could escape the persecutions by being taken for a Jew instead of a Christian. And so, by becoming Jewish, the Christian church could escape the persecutions. And that was no way for them. They could not be a Jewish sect. It wasn't possible. They want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. But he says, even those who have been circumcised and not themselves keep the law. Don't get fooled by the externalities. In all kindness to each other, we always ought to let our clay feet show. We don't have to make an awful lot of it, but they're there. And let each other know. We have this. I had a great pastor that constantly shared, and that's why I'm a Christian. If he hadn't preached in such a way that Anna Warren was mad one day and said he should never say that, and I said to Anna, if he hadn't said that, he wouldn't talk to me. Anna Warren, I suppose, had the kind of legal attitude like her brother, the Chief Justice. But the simple kind of sharing, of admitting that we're sinners with a greater Savior, permits us to be a community in Christ and not centered around some saint figure or make a cult figure out of our pastors. We're permitting them to be human and their humanity to show. Because it's the cross of Christ that unites us all in one. A new creation. In Christ Jesus, it's none of these externals that count, but a new creation, a new creature. The only thing that counts is new creation. That's just the way the text goes. Whoever they are who take this principle for their guide, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the whole Israel of God. This is the new covenant people. This is what Christianity is about. Celebrating each other, no longer under the old creation of competition and destruction of each other, but under the new creation of rescue and celebration of each other. And that's what it's all about. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the chance to be with your word and be shaped anew in the wonder of praise to you, who are a greater Savior than any sinner present any time under the hearing of your word. Amen.